Good morning, everyone. I've been able to bring 10 of these books with me without going into excessive baggage. This is called 21st Century Living for First Century Wisdom. A survey was done of Christians in Sydney, and 80% of the men who attend church said that they felt that the sermons they were hearing Sunday by Sunday weren't really answering the questions that they were having to deal with in their family and business life. Now, I'm not suggesting we take on a topical series, but I think that we need to address issues which are current in the minds of our people that they need to address on a day-to-day basis. And so last year we began a series of lectures on a Tuesday night on hot topics, and the room wasn't large enough to accommodate the people who came. The sorts of issues we looked at were stem cell research and cloning, health and sickness, what can we expect, abortion, are the lost really lost, is death the end, capital punishment, asylum seekers, refugees, being green, Christian and litigation, understanding singleness, should Christians marry unbelievers, homosexuality, sex outside of marriage, Christian marriage, pornography, envy, gambling, alcohol, tithing, Sabbatarianism, guidance. All very relevant issues, and they are available to you. Each of the lectures was written down and turned into a book, and the book is available to you for 15 euros. I think it is good, as we seek to develop a Christian mind, to expose ourselves to what the Bible says about these sorts of issues. And if you give your money to Sharon, that would be appreciated, and the books are up on the back table there. Now today we come to the second in the sermon on sermon series on Acts. A friend of mine says that he takes every opportunity he can when he's preaching to a congregation to refute prosperity theology, which is very current in our country and is even more devastatingly destructive in the third world. Now I think I'm glad to hear that. However, I don't take every opportunity that comes along to refute prosperity theology particularly. What I want to be concentrating on, I think, is what I believe to be the great doctrine of the Christian faith. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that sermon is all about righteousness. Remember, he says in chapter 5 of Matthew, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And perfection, of course, is a human impossibility. Where do we find the perfection we need to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? Augustine said, "O God, demand what you will, but supply what you demand." And God demands perfect righteousness, and in his Son, the Lord Jesus, he provides that perfect righteousness, imputed to us through faith in Christ. And of course, that is the great difference, isn't it, between Roman Catholicism and where we stand. How can I be right with God? How can I have righteousness? Is it through faith in Christ alone? Or is it through faith in Christ plus trusting my own ability, my own performance, and my own morality? Now, I go to a Presbyterian church in Sydney, which is quite well taught, but I think half the people in the congregation are probably practicing Roman Catholics. They are Presbyterians. If you suggested to them that they were practicing Roman Catholics, they would be horrified. And yet I believe that they do not understand the doctrine of justification. They believe that they stand right with God on the basis of Christ plus what they do. Now that brings us therefore to Acts chapter 15 and the turning point in the book of Acts, really, the watershed. It gives you an opportunity, as you are preaching through the book of Acts, to preach a sermon on Galatians or Romans in the midst of the book of Acts. And therefore we ought to take that opportunity up. Well, as we come to the passage, let's bow in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you so much today for the great privileges we have. We thank you that we have one another to encourage each other. We thank you that we have your word in an accurate version, in our mother tongue. We thank you that we have the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we are in a nation which is at peace, allowing us to live the Christian life and minister in freedom. And we are aware, our Heavenly Father, that there would be many in the world today who would actually give up their right hand to be with us. just to sit here and listen to your word and know that those guards are not waiting at the door. We pray, our Father, for your suffering church. Please be merciful to them. Please surround them with a sense of your sovereign care and keeping. Please help them to stand firm to the end so that they will rejoice in the crown of life you give to them. And overwhelm us, our Heavenly Father, with a sense of the privilege we have, and from those who are so privileged, much will be required. So help us as we come to your word to give dutiful attention. Help us to look for ways of turning it into practice in our own living. We pray in the strong name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we come today to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 11. I remind you that this is the word of God. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed them that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Yesterday I spoke about Frank Jenner, the evangelist in George Street, Sydney, who used to ask people, "If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell?" His biography was written, and it's called Jenner of George Street, was written by a man who was so inspired and challenged by Frank Jenner's life that he tells us in the last chapter of the book that he goes out to George Street, Sydney, to do exactly what Frank Jenner did. He gives an account of a young man coming towards him, and he says to this young man, "Young man, could I ask you a question? If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell?" And he said to me, "Oh, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. My trust is wholeheartedly in the Lord Jesus Christ." And then I noticed that he had a ring through his eyebrow, and he had a tattoo on his arm. So I said to him, "Don't you know that the book of Deuteronomy says that men should not pierce their skin or wear a tattoo on their arm?" And this man is telling this story as though we should be approving of it. It is amazing, isn't it? How sad that someone comes to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and we immediately impose law on them. "You're now in the new covenant. Well, let me take you back to the old." Now, the legacy of Acts chapter 15 is, come as you are to Christ and you'll be set in right relationship with God forever on the basis of Christ alone. Not Christ plus any additive, church right, keep your skin clean, keep your body unpierced. It is Christ alone at the beginning, it is Christ alone at the midpoint, and it is Christ alone at the end. The new covenant is new. It is not a mixture of the new and the old. Now you'll notice here as we come to Acts 15 that this really is the centre point of Acts. The first missionary journey is over in chapter 14, and before the disciples set out on the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, The church meets at Jerusalem in order to establish the nature of the true gospel. But this discussion, you see, is framed by ministry. It's framed by two ministry tours. If God is to bless the missionary work of the apostles, they must be preaching the true gospel. God will not bless what is contrary to truth. And the issue comes up in verse 1. The Christian Jews go down to the Gentile church which has been established in Antioch, and they tell the uncircumcised Gentile Christians that if they are to be authentic Christians, then they must have themselves circumcised. Clear implication that Christianity is just a sect of Judaism, that everyone must become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Now notice, in chapter 14 verse 28 we see that Paul came to Antioch and stayed there, and they stayed, Paul and Barnabas, there a long time with the disciples. And I believe that it's probable that it's during this time of this day that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. Now just keep your finger there and flip over to Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 2 he talks about this whole issue of going up to Jerusalem. And in chapter 2 verse 4 he says, this matter of the gospel he preached arose, verse 4, because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on our freedom, the freedom we have in Christ, and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now you see, the issue here is always the issue we have. On what basis do I stand in right relationship with God? What is the basis of my righteousness and my right standing with God? Now soon we're going to have our intake of students at SMBC for the new year. Students come in, and at the end of the first week of lectures, you hear someone who invariably goes back to their church, and they say, well, what did you learn this week, first week at Bible college? And invariably the subject that makes most impact on people in the first week is the subject that they really knew very little about, and that is church history. And if you look at the history of the first century church, the big subject was circumcision. So what did you learn about this week? Oh, we learned about circumcision. Is that the issue? No, that's not the great issue. The issue here is an issue of righteousness. How do I stand right with God? It's like the issue of indulgence in the 16th century and the Reformation. Was that what the Reformation was all about? Well, that was the immediate issue. But the larger issue was one of righteousness and the sufficiency of Christ and the authority of the Bible. The question is, how can I stand perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect? Recently I was walking down to a market in New Guinea. We were at a place called Tari. I was with the local missionary. We're walking down towards this market. It was a Saturday morning, the local markets, and there was a sign outside the market. On this side of the sign it said Satan, Hell. On this side of the sign it said Jesus, Heaven. Listen to what it said. Satan, Hell, Sunday. Jesus, Heaven, Saturday. So the difference between heaven and hell is the day on which we meet in order to worship together as believers. Only those who meet on Saturday, according to the sign writer, are those who are assured that they will be in heaven. What is the basis of our righteousness with God? Is it some conformity to some rule like the day we worship? Now if you preach Acts chapter 15, you will find that you'll be preaching faith alone, in Christ alone, without additive. And you'll probably find that there are people who are saying, well, that's a very dangerous sermon for our young people to hear. Why? Because you are not laying the ethical imperative on them. That is, the basis of your relationship with God is not my own personal righteousness, because my own personal righteousness is shot through. My performance is not up to standard. Now we must not be confused here. Christ alone sets us right with God. Faith alone joins us to Jesus Christ, my perfect substitute. But as Luther said, our faith is never alone. Our faith shows itself in the fruit of works done in his name, the ethical exhortations of the new covenant. But I put it to you that the greatest threat to the authentic gospel is that I will have faith in Jesus plus my obedience or plus my performance. Now, I'm not saying I'm antinomian, I hate the law. I love the law. The Apostle Paul says we love the law. It's holy. It's right. It's good. It's God's. But the Apostle says no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the law. Don't push the law to do what God did not intend it to do. God didn't give it as the instrument of redemption and salvation. That's like jumping in your car and expecting to fly from here to Heathrow. Cars aren't generally designed to do that. Now, I know a young man came up to me after I said that once and said, did you know that there is a car that actually flies? Okay, okay. But the point is, see, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, in what state was Abraham made right with God? On the basis of his circumcision? No. Abraham was made right with God, credited with righteousness, he says in Romans 4, 13 years before he was actually circumcised. And don't argue that Abraham was credited with righteousness on the basis of lawful obedience, because the law came hundreds of years after that. Now you see, all the Old Testament symbols are pointing to Jesus. He is the new temple. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect law keeper. He has done it all. And the person who comes to the grace of the Lord Jesus is not to be put back under the law. I'm saved by the work of Christ now, tomorrow and forever. And I'll only be in heaven because I have imputed or credited to me the perfect righteousness of Jesus. How then should I live according to the new covenant? Well, my saving faith will show itself in seeking to live according to the ethical exhortations of the new covenant. In Australia, blokes, men are blokes. Very often, because of the age of our students in their mid-20s, flowers come to our college, and they're invariably sent by a man to a young lady. I was going through the office one day and I saw that there was a lovely big posy of flowers for a student. I said, who are they for? And the office secretary said, oh, they're for one of the men, a man by the name of Ariel, South American Australian. And I thought, boy, I mean, you'd be really embarrassed. I mean, if you were a typical Aussie bloke, you'd get those and you'd run away and hide them in your room somewhere. So at morning tea that day, I saw the office secretary come down and she tapped Ariel on the shoulder and she said, oh, there's some flowers for you over in the office. So Ariel goes over and I think we won't see him again for a while. Then he comes back to morning tea with this big bunch of flowers. I thought, oh, strike, he's a brave man. So I went up to him and I said, Ari, you got some flowers, eh? He said, yeah, would you like to see the card? I said, oh, too right, I'd like it. If you're asking me, I'll have a go. And the card said this: dear Ari, I trust today is better than yesterday. Your loving wife, Kirsty. Well, immediately, I want to know what happened yesterday. But see, the reality is that Ariel was in a perfect relationship yesterday, his worst day, as he is in a perfect relationship today, his best day. You know that if you go to a village or a town and someone comes up to you and they find you're the local pastor and they say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm just not a very good one. You know, they probably don't understand what it means to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a perfect one, because you stand in a perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. He is perfect. And it's in him that I stand in perfection. And God is not sulking with me. Parents sulk. God doesn't. He's thoroughly satisfied with the perfect righteousness of my son, of his son, and he has clothed me with that righteousness. Well, back to Acts 15, 1-5. The problem. Men come from Judea, they are not sent with authorization. We see in verse 5 that these men are Christians from a Pharisaical party, and they tell the Gentiles that they must be circumcised, that is, bring them under law. These people would probably never say, well, the work of Christ is insufficient, but the clear implication of what they're saying is that the work of Christ is insufficient. When God looks on you, he looks on you and your substitute, but you better be up to your substitute. Now keep your finger there again and go to Galatians, and let's just summarise the way Paul sees this issue. He writes to the believers who are being assaulted with this sort of thinking. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. I am astonished, he says, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. The gospel has no additive. Eternal condemnation on those who are the best of interest say, you cannot be a Christian and have your ears pierced.
Amen.
You see, that's what's being said. Chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If the law was the way to redemption, why did God cruelly send his son to do what is unnecessary to have been done, since we could have been saved through law? Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? It's bewitching. It is wickedness. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that if he does that, then he is obligated and brings himself under obligation to the whole law. One area, you come under the whole umbrella of law, and you put yourself before God and righteousness on the basis of your performance, of your righteousness, your obedience to the law. Well, let's now come finally back to Acts 15. The debate. The council of the church meets, the assembly, verse 5. And then the debate begins in verse 6 to verse 12. Note that Peter, who is the primary apostle in Jerusalem and is mentioned as such in the early chapters of Acts, now makes a reappearance, his last appearance in the book of Acts. He says three things. First, verse 7. He points to God's activity. He said God made a choice, actually through Peter, to choose Cornelius, and he showed that he accepted the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them, even though they were without circumcision. So God does not play favourites. He reports what God has done. He then draws this conclusion, verse 9. God is not prejudiced. Their experience and ours is the same. He has given to them, the uncircumcised, the same Holy Spirit he has given to us, the circumcised. He has made no distinction on the basis of circumcision. He has purified their hearts by faith, just as he has purified our hearts by faith. So circumcision, therefore, is no issue to him. Finally, he comes thirdly to the principle in verses 10 and 11. It is by grace, not law, that we are saved. Why do we seek to bring to the Gentiles in Antioch the yoke or heavy burden of the law which we have never been able to bear? Why do we lay it on them and thereby testing God because we are turning our back on what he has done in his son? It is by grace, verse 11, that we are saved just as they are. That is the provision of God. Listen to Peter the Rock as he tells them these truths. Then in verse 12, notice that Barnabas, look at the order, they are now back in Jerusalem, they went out from Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, Now back in Jerusalem, it is the same order that in the first missionary journey Paul is mentioned before Barnabas, but now it's back to Barnabas and Paul. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. God had given them this ability to do miraculous signs and wonders in order to accredit the gospel, because God is concerned that these people know that the gospel is true. His interest, therefore, is in the uncircumcised Gentiles, just as it had been in the circumcised Jews. The decision follows in verses 13 to 21. James, the leader of the church, the brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, as distinct from James, the brother of John, who was martyred in Acts chapter 12, what does he do? Notice what he says from verse 13. He quotes from Amos chapter 9. He tells them what God has said. And in verse 16 and 17 he said that in rebuilding David's fallen tent, including the Gentiles, God's people would consist now not only of Jews, but also Gentiles as well. And he says in verse 18 that this has been known for ages, so it should not be surprising to us that the Gentiles are turning to God, for God is restoring the tent of David. And therefore, he says in verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, because it is God's intention, prophetic intention, that the restored tent of David should be made up of circumcised and uncircumcised Jews and non-Jews. And so notice, the debate is resolved. On what basis at this assembly is the debate resolved? Firstly, Peter says, this is what God has done. James says, this is what God has said. On the basis of what God has done, and the basis of what God has said, therefore, the resolution follows. And there follows the letter, verse 19 to 21. And it is so important, as I said yesterday, that it is repeated again in verse 29, and it is repeated again in Jerusalem in chapter 21 of Acts. Remember that they are saying that you must not add to the gospel, but at the same time you must protect liberty and protect table fellowship. So here comes the letter. Verse 20. We instead should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now these are issues basically of freedom, take it or leave it. Say, wait on, what's take it or leave it about sexual immorality? You know, blood will take it or leave it, food given to idols, well, Paul says it's nothing, an idol is nothing. Sexual immorality, surely that's not a matter of freedom. The word is porneia. Some interpret this word to mean marrying within a prohibited relationship. That what was prohibited to the Jews, to marry within too close a relationship in their family, was freely practiced by the Gentiles. I don't know, that could be one way out of it. But how do you see these four things? I think it's best to see that each of these four things are typical activities of the pagan temple. And therefore James is saying, you now belong to Christ. And the old pagan way of living, the old pagan way of going to the temple and worshipping idols and having sex with a temple prostitute and drinking blood to the glory of the gods, all of that is to go. It's part of the past. There's no surrender here of gospel freedom. Rather, this letter protects Gentile integrity and the integrity of their profession. It does not cut across the principle of verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved as they are. But the letter makes it quite clear that those who follow Christ and have an imputed righteousness cannot continue on in their old pagan ways. It is unacceptable. The result is that this letter is distributed. Verse 23 tells us that Judas and Silas take it out. And the result in verse 30 is the men who were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. And so schism is rent asunder The Gentile ministry is validated, the gospel's integrity is upheld, the circumcision party is rebuked, and the tension continues, obviously, in the life of the church over this issue. Well, I think as you go on in life, you realise that life, if you live long enough, is full of ironies. And Luke does not try and cover over the ironies, because look at immediately what he talks to us about. In the context of great unity, he talks about the sharpest disagreement, verses 36 to 41. Paul and Barnabas have a falling out. John Mark had left them during their first missionary journey. Paul interpreted that as desertion. Barnabas was more generous in his interpretation. Paul, who wrote the letter in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not easily angered and keeps no record of a wrong, came to a better mind eventually when he wrote to Timothy about his attitude to Mark. But nevertheless, we now have two missionary teams, Barnabas and John Mark, who go down to Cyprus, and now Paul and Silas. And Silas is a Roman citizen. And this will mean that Paul is able to claim his Roman citizenship, knowing that it will not disadvantage his partner, who likewise, Silas, can claim his Roman citizenship. But the second irony comes in chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. All of this has been about non-circumcision, and now Luke tells us about how Paul requires Timothy to be circumcised. Because everybody knew that Timothy's father was an uncircumcised Greek. So Paul resists circumcision. Let them be eternally condemned, those who say that circumcision is essential for salvation. And when there is no such requirement of circumcision, if it serves the gospel, he says to Timothy, get yourself circumcised. After all, you can imagine him saying, it's only a neutral surgical act. Get yourself circumcised. You don't need anaesthetic. No, there's no such thing as razor blades. Get yourself circumcised, Timothy. It'll serve the gospel best. Now, you remember that when you're tempted to preach your next sermon on the timidity of Timothy. I tell you what. You see, you can imagine Timothy sitting there saying, oh yeah, good, all this sounds good for you, mate, but it's my circumcision that's involved. You see, people say, is Paul being inconsistent? No way. John Newton says this, the Apostle Paul was like a reed in non-essentials. If it serves the gospel, do it. But he was an iron pillar in the essentials. In Sydney now, we're having this bit of a debate. Can Christians go to the pub? Now, I say to our students, this is a real issue, because we've got a local pub. Do students of SMBC go down to the pub? What do you say? If someone says, it's impossible to be a Christian and go to the pub, well, I'll join you at the public bar. But if you don't say that, then I will say, be very careful and think very clearly about whether going to the pub or not going to the pub, which serves the gospel best. And if it upsets you that I'm talking even about the fact that you maybe shouldn't go to the pub, think about how important going to the pub is for you. Why is it so important? Rather than thinking about what serves the gospel best. A reed in non-essentials, but an iron pillar in essentials. What is the lesson here, brothers and sisters? It is this. You can come as an adulterer to Christ and continue as an adulterer. You come as a thief and continue as a thief. You come as an habitual liar and continue as an habitual liar. No. Christ alone saves. And it is not your giving up your adulterous past that saves you. It's not your giving up your theft or lying tongue that saves you. Jesus Christ saves you. And saving faith, the gift of God, links you to Christ. Now, as a person who is imputed with the righteousness of Christ, go and walk in purity and integrity. Turn your back on sexual immorality. Turn your back on thieving. Turn your back on lying. But giving up those things does not save you. Christ alone saves you. And God accepts us as we are in Christ. And we must make sure that the church community does not have a higher standard than God. Faith alone, in Christ alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. The fruit of that is a daily righteousness, but that is not the root of that relationship. A friend of mine who has a church in Perth, the most isolated city in the world, tells me that his church stands on a major intersection. And there's a big sign there, and it announces the church, its name, its denomination, when it meets, and it says, "You're welcome," in big red letters. One day he turned up to church and noticed that someone had come during the night and painted a word, a graffiti, on the sign. In big blue letters, they had just put a two-letter word, "You're welcome if." If. How conditional is our welcome? You're welcome if you agree with us on every issue. You're welcome if you dress appropriately. You're welcome if you come from a particular background. We must resist cultural imperialism, and we must respect one another's differences. I had a young man say to me recently, "Listen, how would you deal with this?" He said, "If I become a Christian, do I have to believe that God made the world in 6 days? Do I have to believe that Moses was in a fish for 3 days? Do I have to believe that the world stood still for 20 hours? Do I have to give up my beer? Do I have to give up my cigarettes?" I said, "I tell you what you have to do. You have to confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Let's get that right. Then we'll move and talk about all those other issues. But you must get that right, because none of those other issues are the basis of your right standing with God." Now, we have five children, most of whom have grown up. And our children went through various stages in their life. And I always tried to concentrate my attention, and Maxine and I would say, "Don't be put off by the minor matters." So I remember our kids one day ran into my office when they were teenagers, older teenagers, and showed me the tattoos on various parts of their body. And you think, just keep you cool. And then my daughter would show me how she had her navel pierced. Just keep you cool. And I remember one day we all went to vote, and our children were over 18, and we're going down to vote, and I've got clear political persuasion. And I'm listening to my children, and they're talking about voting for the Greens, for goodness sake. And they're talking about voting for the Liberals, and they're talking about voting for Labour and everything. And I think, no, don't get waylaid. What I want my children, and pray that my children will be, is in Christ, tattooed or not, pierced or not, voting Green or not. What I want to make sure is that the big essential issues are right, and that they are in Christ. That's the essential issue. In Australia last year we had a great debate. What is it that makes a real Australian? Now you can ask, what is it that makes a real Irish person? I'd have a go at answering that after being with you 24 hours. But I'll tell you what makes a real Aussie. A real Aussie has the ability of being able to say g'day. Right? So the English say good day, and the Yanks say g'day. We say g'day. Right? So that's a real Aussie. Give everybody a fair go, support the underdog, and look out for your mate. Now that is what we all decided was a true blue Australian. What is a true blue Christian? Colour? Politics? Dress style? Interests? Sport? Hippie? Corporate? Conservative? Doesn't matter. In Christ, by faith, their confidence rests in him. I was sitting with a friend in a pub in Sydney, and as I'm sitting there feeling rather uneasy, I noticed that on the next table there are two men and a woman. They had long haired dreadlocks, they had tattoos all over them, big beards, the men I mean, big beards. The woman was there as well, and she was sort of looked a bit that way. And I sat there and I thought, boy, we shouldn't be here, it's a bit scary. And then they had big beers sitting there drinking their beer. When we got up to leave, one of them, as I passed the table, said, "You're David Cook, aren't you?" I thought, "Good grief, who are you?" I said, "Yes." "Oh," he said, "that's great to meet you. Look who we're studying, The Christian's Hope of Heaven, one of the Puritan paperbacks." I thought, "What?" "What right have these people got to be Christians when they're dressed like that?" That's the way I felt. I had pigeonholed these people completely. They could not... We were in the western suburbs of Sydney, mind you. Christians aren't out there, are they? You see, you can pigeonhole people so easily. A lady in our congregation heard me preach one day about justification. She was an old Presbyterian. And she said, "Is that what they're teaching you in the colleges these days?" I said, "No, Merle, it's not." I said, "Do you realise this is what the Bible says? Don't talk to me," she said, "about the Bible. You can make the Bible mean anything you like." "Well, what about the Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal standard of the Presbyterian Church? Don't talk to me about that. We don't have to believe all that." I said, "Righto. Well, why don't you and I sit down with the old blue Presbyterian hymn book and see what it has to say?" And we did. I'd never had a Bible study from the blue Presbyterian hymn book. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is simply sand. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked turn to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Look, Father, look on his anointed face, and only look on us as found in him. When the last trump of God shall sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." And Merle sat there and said, "Look at that. Not interested in what the Bible says. Not interested in what the Westminster Confession says. But the old Presbyterian Blue Book. It's got to be true." That's true. Brothers and sisters, our heritage of Acts 15 is today, this minute, a sinner without circumcision, baptism, confirmation, or any other long preparation. As you are, you can come to Christ, repenting and faith, and receive freely, immediately, undeservedly, forever, the credit perfection you need to stand before God. And it's all because of done. Not do. Done. All because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How doubly cruel, a religion that requires people to be good to be saved. It is impossible, and it is totally unnecessary, because God has done it. Let's pray. How good you are, our Heavenly Father, that we with the Apostle Peter can say, "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." How good you are in bringing this truth to our attention. But we need everyday reminders of it. We need to hear this gospel again and again, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, and all through the day. Because I know my tendency, Heavenly Father, is to jump back into the swill of my own good works and think that you're sulking with me. How liberating it is to know that in Christ I stand perfect in relationship with you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we might live out that righteousness in our everyday living, we ask, for the glory and honour of our Lord Jesus, in his name. Amen.